Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28 is where we'll be reading. And our emphasis this Christmas season is the King is coming. We have talked about Him coming to establish His spiritual kingdom. We've talked about Him coming to establish an earthly kingdom one day, and then eventually and finally, the climactic finish is the eternal kingdom. And we'll see this encompassed, all three of these encompassed in this one passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May God bless those words to our hearts. As I said, in part one of this series, we looked at the King coming as a babe, who would be a servant and establish personal salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The gospel age began with the resurrection. The gospel now had power to regenerate and give new life. People, both Jew and Gentile, would become members of Christ's spiritual kingdom. The emphasis on spiritual because it's not a thing you can geographically point to on a map or a globe. Because it's a kingdom that works in the minds and the hearts, the souls, the spirits of those who are His people. This kingdom exists now. You must be born again to comprehend it. And we've looked at John 3, 3 through 8 several times already. But the next phase of Christ's kingdom is a very physical and visible kingdom. Jesus will come to this world and rule in an earthly kingdom, fulfilling promises made both to Israel and to the church. Someone has described Israel and the church as two vines intertwined. They're all mixed together. And I had that experience in my backyard or my previous home. Two kinds of grapes grew together and wrapped themselves up, and you had them growing together. We share destiny, but we're not identical. And that's sometimes hard for some interpreters. But we share similar destiny, similar king, head of the church. Well, this is called the millennial kingdom by some. Not everybody believes in it. And I've just said, keep hanging on. You're going to get something you like here. Today's message and hopefully next week's message are going to go to the part where most people want to go. That's the eternal kingdom. The new heavens, the new earth, and so forth. Jesus will come to this world and rule in this earthly kingdom, and this millennial kingdom is yet to appear. It's yet to appear. And that makes it hard for people to see, because it isn't with physical eyes you can see it yet. But one day people will, with their physical eyes, see that kingdom. An awful lot of promises have to be neglected and negated to avoid this. But now, back to today and next week. This lesson and the lesson ahead is to explore the third and final phase of Christ's kingdom. When Jesus has put down all enemies, he will surrender his kingdom to his Father, the Heavenly Father, so that God may be all in all. The old heaven and earth will pass away. There will be a new heaven and earth. There will be a new Jerusalem. And this is an eternal kingdom. It is the climax of all things. And wait for me. When I get to the right place, I'll tell you about then cometh the end. We want to talk about that phrase, the end. But this kingdom is the perfected result of all things that God has chosen to do through his Son. Thus will be fulfilled the prophecy of 9:7. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And again, I have included that diagram called the crescendo of Christ's kingdom. A crescendo starts small, and in music it gets louder and louder. But the idea is increase, like you're going up a ramp when you look at the symbol for a crescendo in music. But it started so small, like a mustard seed. Yet it will end up the greatest of all herbs, like the tree, and even the birds can make their nests in it. And that's a symbolic reference to nations. As the Lord, in a sense, swallows up the world with his kingdom. But right now, it's minuscule looking. It's not as small as some people think, because there are just millions of people in this kingdom right now. And if you add them all up, it'll be billions. But nonetheless, it appears small because it doesn't take over other kingdoms. Now, you can go to church history, you can go to secular history, and you can see the mangled mess of what church and state has done. So-called Christian nations and the wars and all the atrocities, the Inquisition, you know, I'm not able to get into all of that, but this is what has turned many people off from the pure teaching of Jesus and the scriptures, the idea of a pure gospel. They see this religious mess, and it discourages them, it deflects them, it swallows them up and makes them into things they shouldn't be, and some of them don't like what they are, because it's not the true kingdom. It's a kingdom of churches. It's churchianity. Well, anyways, we're told here this kingdom will have a continual increase, and it's going to increase peace. Again, another tricky subject, because Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6, and yet Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. In the present time we're in these last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of fighting and division, and a lot of terrible cutthroat things in the name of God, in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity. And again, Jesus said, a man's enemies will be those of his own household, and our hearts ache and break. Some of you know this feeling, have experienced this personally, in which you've lost friendships and loved ones over the sake of the gospel. And you've had to decide. You know, they say blood's thicker than water, but the blood of Christ is thicker than the blood most people are talking about. Yeah, and so we love our spiritual family. It's a gift that we be a part of his forever family. But this seed as a mustard grows to the greatest of herbs. Daniel saw a stone cut without hands come down from heaven and destroy the kingdoms of this world. The stone grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. It's another crescendo. So we have, you know, three basic passages that talk about this continual increasing. Right now, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a gospel kingdom. Okay, so when it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, I got news for you. No other person's zeal could do it. I don't care how zealous, how enthusiastic, how determined people are. They never could accomplish what God's going to accomplish. And that word zeal, I've fallen in love with it because I looked it up and it talks about getting red in the face. The kind of feeling that a person has when they see someone perhaps harming their wife or their children and they're going to protect them. Or if there's jealousy, or if there's a battle, a fight, and people get worked up in that heat of battle to get red in the face. God is determined, like You know, people keep talking about being mad as hell. Do you know how limiting that is? They have no idea what mad as heaven is. And God's anger against the wicked is every day. Yet he still extends his grace to his enemies. Perplexing. But God is red in the face to get this done. It looks sometimes like he's slack concerning his promises. It looks like he perhaps has he forgotten? Is he off on a walk? You know, what's he doing? Did he fall asleep? You know, no, he doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's not procrastinating. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of, I'll say us, should perish, but have everlasting life. He's described it like a sheep out there. Shepherd has 100 sheep, just a number. It's easier to remember than that he had 111. Okay, but he may have had 200. But the fact is that man had 100 sheep and he's gathering them in for the night. One's missing. So he leaves them there in the stall, in the stable, in the cote, the sheepfold. He goes out and searches everywhere to find that one sheep because he's not willing that one of them should perish. So it is. God has allowed this to protract on for 2,000 years. And some people say, when is he coming? And Peter warns us about people that will mock and scoff. But here we are. He's not willing that one of his sheep should perish. They're not all born yet. They're not all gathered in yet. And I'd love to be the last person to lead the last person to Christ before he comes. Would that be exhilarating? Yeah. Amen, brother. We're looking for a long time of serving the God together. Whoosh! Twinkling of an eye. I'd like that. Well, anyways, we need to understand this isn't based on our enthusiasm, willpower, and zeal. It's based on his. He will perform this. So we can divide our scripture reading into two sections, verses 20 through 23 and verses 24 through 28. Now, verses 20 through 23, we see comments on things pertaining to the first two phases of Christ's kingdom. In other words, Christ's first coming is when he dies on the cross and he rises from the dead and he gives salvation from sin. He gives eternal life. And eternal life begins when you believe, not when you're dead and up in heaven. Eternal life must begin now. That's what it was meant to do. It just gets better. As we will see, the second phase is the second coming of Christ. And that gives us a physical or bodily resurrection. It's just going to get better. And then after that, it's going to get better some more. Verses 24 through 28 talk about the transition to the third and final phase of Christ's kingdom. No more enemies. No more curse. Complete harmony with God in his universe. I didn't mean to make that rhyme. It just turned out that way. But let's read these verses carefully. I just might comment a little. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits has to do with something early before the big harvest. First fruits, sometimes there's samplings. Fig trees are supposed to have first fruits. When a fig tree puts forth its leaves, it's supposed to have a little bit of that fruit in there. You can pull it out and taste it. And then the fig crop will come later. Sometimes people get mad at Jesus for cursing a fig tree for not bearing fruit out of season. Doesn't seem fair. Got to know what a fig tree is supposed to be doing. If it's not the season for fig trees to bear, it's not the season for them to bear their leaves. But Jesus saw one sticking its leaves out. It's professing, hey, look at me. I'm ahead of everybody. So he went over and found nothing. Then he cursed that tree because it was a hypocrite. It was boasting something it didn't really have. Now, Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, means he rises from the dead. Now, you can point to a few people that were raised from the dead before, like Lazarus. But Lazarus was raised to a body that could die again. He simply got his old body restored. Jesus is, you know, warming us up. You know, better things, better things, better things. So there's Jairus' daughter was also brought back to life, but she was brought back to life in her old body that could die again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he's got this other body that can't die. He's never going to die again. You're going to get one just like that. You and I are the harvest. He's the first fruits of that harvest. Okay, so now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, talking about the first Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now Romans 5 deals with this. 1 Corinthians actually deals with it more too in chapter 15. But Adam made a decision as the federal head of the human race. He's the big daddy, so to speak, of physically speaking. And he made a choice. Hey, Eve, we're going to move to the realms of sin. We're going to disobey God and see what that's like. And consequently, all their children have been moved. If I had made a decision with Sue years ago to say, hey, I think we should be missionaries in Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran, it would have changed my children's lives possibly forever. And I would have made that decision. And they wouldn't have been there to say anything because they weren't born yet. Adam made a decision for all his posterity. We're going to be sinners. Now, he may not have thought about it that way, but that's what he did. So one man brought sin into the world and death by sin. But so another man has to come and reverse that. And so here we have it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die. All means all humans, all of us are in Adam, so we're all spiritually dead. The moment we're born, we're walking dead men who can't know God, can't please God, can't seek God, do not understand God. Now it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here, all doesn't mean all, everybody, or else we wouldn't have to do anything. He just, universal salvation is what they call it. But if you are in Christ, you shall be made alive. If you're in Adam, you're born dead. You want to get out of there. You want to receive Christ and be in Christ and then be made alive with eternal life. So he lays out the diagram here. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So we've covered phase one and phase two briefly, but there it is. When he comes and gives us new bodies, he's also going to go on and set up this earthly kingdom, not being detailed here. Actually, it's not detailed in a lot of places in the New Testament, but it is enough. And correlated with the Old Testament scriptures, now we come to the second half, verse 24, then cometh the end. I think there's a big gap of time between verse 23 and 24. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, he will put down all rule and authority and power on earth here, and he will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And that isn't just kings and kingdoms. That's the devil himself. And when sin is finalized, not only does Satan go to the lake of fire, not only everybody whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but the death itself is cast into the lake of fire. No more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more spiritual blindness, no more rebellion. Boy, is this good. You understand why I have to have 2 weeks to talk about this? This is great. And we got to get our eyes on this. You may not agree with me about that earthly kingdom. That's okay. You aren't saved by believing in it. You're saved by believing in Jesus. And we're all going to get straightened out on prophecy one day. And we're all going to be glad because ultimately Jesus will keep every promise he made us. He will not fail, and you and I are going to like it. We're not going to sit there being miffed about where's this? Hey, I expected that. You know, it isn't going to be like that. But here he is saying, no more enemies, no more curse, and complete harmony with God in his universe. Because you see, as he brings everything into submission, there go the kings and their kingdoms. There's all humanity. There's the Satan and the demons. And finally, death itself. Everything's cleaned up. This is what the Father sent him to do. And when he's all done, he says, here you go, Father. Back to you. I went out and gathered them all. Got everything sorted. Here it is. It's yours. That God may be all in all. This is very good news. I guess I can't say it better than that. All things surrendered to the Father. And when we get to that new Jerusalem, you're going to find out there's no need for a temple there because God himself will inhabit this earth with us in that city. We won't need a building to remind us. He'll be there, and he'll be brighter and better than any building, any temple that could be built with human hands or angels' hands or anything else like that. Now, I can't deal with it this morning, but you can see this graphically portrayed. What I've read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, it's graphically portrayed in Revelation 20, verse 7, and you go to chapter 21, verse 8. I was going to read it, then I looked at what else I want to say, and I thought, well, I'm going to talk more about this next week anyways. So we will deal with this in more detail later, but you just might like to know that what you're reading in that few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 is spelled out much more clearly in Revelation, there, chapters 20, 21, 28, 22. Okay, I better move along because I want to get to that issue, reminding you, why am I doing this? You know, we're not pushing a prophecy conference right now, but the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. If you want to really get prophecy right, even if you're wrong about some of the details, just keep making it all point to Jesus Christ. There's no way we could have accomplished anything to please God without him. He came to please the Father. He came to bring us to the Father. He came to make us able to please the Father. And when he's all done, we're all gathered together in one. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the importance of prophecy. I don't try to set dates. I don't try to name names. Who's this and who's that? No, I don't know who the Antichrist is. I don't want to really be around to find out. But prophecy is given that we may be encouraged that what he has said, he has accomplished, and what he has said that hasn't been accomplished yet will be. We need that confidence because sometimes it looks like it's all going wrong. It's all just going terrible. But God says, don't worry. It's all in my plan. I have not forgotten. I have not forsaken. I have not lost my ability or my willpower. My zeal's running just fine. It's all going to be accomplished. So take heart when it looks like wrong things are taking the world the wrong way. It's got to get worse before it gets better. That's the best I can tell you in a little snapshot. So what do people see today? And how am I trying to encourage people? Well, how about religion? Okay, some people aren't getting it about Christ's kingdom. And as I told you, John 3, you have to be born again to see it, to comprehend it. But they see religious people, they see religious institutions, they see religious activity. They see enthusiasm, apathy, sincerity, insincerity, humility, pride, efforts to unite, and arguments. Welcome to the world of religion. They see competing systems of religion, philosophy, political science, commerce, economics, technology, and culture is in a deadly gridlock. I've tried to imagine most of my life what this is going to be like in the end times, and I get to the point, I know I can't fathom it, how encompassing it really is, and how seemingly soon. I thought this is something my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren might see, but we're seeing things at magnitudes and levels like we could hardly imagine. It has so much to do with business and finance and commerce and technology, unthinkable things. I'm going to bite my tongue here and not go farther on, but that's what people can see, and they can't separate that from true Christianity. That makes me sad. I know you have to be born again, but I also know our job is to be a reflecting light to get them in the right direction, or hopefully they will be born again. Well, before we get into all the issues of the pros and cons of those who name the name of Christ on earth, most people, including Christians, don't see the greatness of Christ's kingdom. They don't see it. They don't grasp it. You and I can see it, but we don't grasp what we're seeing. You know, that man that Jesus healed from his blindness, he kind of did it in stages. And first he says, I see men as trees walking. And then a second time, oh yeah, now I can see clearly. And you know, that's what we feel like. We're looking through the glass darkly. But let's try a few perspectives, and I'm going to give you a few ways in which you can start to behold the greatness of the kingdom and let the joy of the Lord catch on in you and give you that joy that's unspeakable, full of glory, that overcoming, transforming grace and peace that He has for us. Jesus Christ is accumulating millions and billions of people. People that are now citizens of His eternal kingdom. Christ's kingdom is making a crescendo, growing and affecting multitudes of people. Now, to appreciate this, you need to understand that all those who die in the faith of Christ are kept. They're kept. They're saved forever. So yeah, you don't have them all piling up where you can see them physically. They've been moved on to a better place. And we here are remaining. And if the Lord doesn't come soon, we also will go to that better place. And we hopefully leave a generation behind us that can carry on the work till Jesus does come. But on the other hand, those who die without faith in Christ, they perish. They're lost forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if we got a not perish column, there's also a perish column. Let's go over to verse 18 of John 3. Or you can just listen. He that believes on Him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Later on in chapter 3, John the Baptist speaking in verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son of shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So on one hand, we're gaining. You know, when a saint dies, it's precious in the sight of the Lord. Well, you know, if at least it used to be, if money was precious, you'd put it in the bank. Some people aren't so sure anymore. But the idea is, He is putting us in His bank. I refer to when a Christian dies, that's treasure laid up in heaven. Whew, happy for them, a little bit jealous. But others, no matter how good they were, how rich they were, how beautiful they were, how influential they were, when they die, they're lost. They're not being accumulated into a lovely trust fund. Satan likes to think that he can accumulate enough people that he can somehow overcome God and His angels and so forth, and he's all wrong. He knows his time is short. That's why his wrath has come down upon man. But there's no great accumulation. Everything's deteriorating. Satan himself is in a slow dying process. He was Lucifer, son of the morning. And when he aspired to be greater than God and to usurp God, he started to die. And even though he's more powerful than us, he's in a dying mode, a desperate and dying mode. And the demons are too, the fallen angels. And all the people that thought, I can grab the world by the tail, didn't realize they grabbed a dragon with a long tail that can turn right around and devour them. Devoured, lost people, perished. We have a family that's increasing. We have the heritage of those that fear Thy name. And so we're growing. You just have to believe. Because unless you stuff all your money under the mattress, you have to trust the bank says you have this much money. And that when you actually need to see it, you will. God's telling us, He isn't giving us the exact figures, but it's myriads of people. He's banked up. They're all saved. They're better. They're in a better state. And when we get our new bodies, wow. And one day we're going to get to see the ultimate withdrawal. It's all put before our eyes. The Lord as He is, the angels as they are, and the church as they are, and all God's saints. We need to look forward to that. We need to appreciate this. 1 John 5:12. He that has the Son has life, but he that has not the Son of God has not life. I like the simplicity of that passage. It's unpleasant to think about what others are going through. But in John 8, 21 through 24, Jesus said it this way, I'm from above and you're from beneath. And one day you're going to not be able to go where I'm going. You're not going to be able to be where I am, because if you do not believe that I am He, you shall perish. You shall die in your sins. That's the worst thing I can think of. Not the crash of a stock market or the devaluation of the dollar or anything else that's catastrophic in this world, but if I died in my sins, all is lost. Some wealthy guy died, and two guys were trying to figure. The one says, I wonder how much he left behind. The other guy said, all of it. No U-Hauls on the hearses. Okay, so there's more scripture, but we need to envision the climax of Christ's kingdom. We need to envision this. We need to get our minds wrapped around this, our hearts involved with it. So I've got three things, and it was hard picking these out. They'd all say just what I wish they would say in verbiage, but they all teach what I mean here. First of all, if you want to envision the climax of Christ's kingdom, the greatness of His kingdom, you need to first have faith in the character and the promises of God. Okay, I would ask you to go to Hebrews 11 with me. Part of this I can say without looking, and part of it I can't, and I do not want to mess this up. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you want that said more simply, you can put it this way. You can't please God without faith. You have to, first of all, believe in God. Secondly, you need to believe God. What He said, He does not lie. He is not limited in knowledge. What He says is true. What He has said He'll do, He'll do. Nobody can stop Him, slow Him down, deter Him, or even speed Him up. And so you got to believe in who God is, and you got to believe what He says. Because if He says He rewards those who diligently seek Him, what are you going to do? Diligently seek Him, I hope. Or else you aren't really believing the story here. Now, I want to move down to verses 8 through 10, the example of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Some people don't like to hear that word. They think somehow grace pushed that out of the dictionary. But he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned. That means he traveled like a stranger in the land of promise, as in a strange or foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, tents, with Isaac and Jacob. Okay, now at this point, they're transcending his lifetime, his descendants, his people. They all are caught up in this. So they're tent dwellers. They didn't get this nice spread where they could build subdivisions and cities and factories or whatever they built. But it says that he was in this foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. And it says in verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he didn't have a Scofield Reference Bible or a John MacArthur Study Bible to help him out here. But God put in his heart that there is an ultimate achievement God's going to have for His people. He's living in tents. Tents usually don't have basements. He's looking for a city that has foundations, and it is not moving. It'll be permanent. And he accepted all this travel, all this being a stranger, a pilgrim, whatever words you want to use here. He accepted all that. Because ultimately, he says, we're going to rest. We're going to be settled down. So we need to have faith in the character and promises of God. And this requires continual feeding on the Word of God. If you rely on your imagination, if you rely on your sheer memory, and I know some of you aren't, You're walking like me about, hey, I don't remember those things like I used to. But the fact is, you have to continually refeed your soul. You need to rehearse. You need to revel in the promises of God. You need to consider what God, who He is and what He does and what He said. You keep feeding your soul on that. So Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 15. Grant me a second here. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, I've heard some sad stories of people who are forgetting what they've been told, forgetting what they knew. One extreme case, my father started doing hospital visitation, and he was in a church working as their minister of music, and I have to be honest with you, the minister there didn't preach the gospel. He just didn't. And it wasn't a gospel-preaching church. One time, my dad was allowed to preach in church, and the minister never let him do that again, because Dad let the old gospel out. And he says, I could look out there in the eyes. I saw wet eyes out there. They hadn't heard this in a long time. And he let out the old gospel. And so he got muzzled, you know, just stick to the keyboard kind of thing. But Dad would go out and visit hospital calls. Nobody stopped him. And there was an elderly man in his 90s, and he's dying. And he's scared. And Dad said, well, here's what the gospel says. And he started repeating to him the fundamental truths of the gospel. And the man looked up to him and got a little glimmer in his eyes and says, that's right, I forgot. And you may say that's impossible, but you don't know perhaps what it's like to be in churches that are preaching more about politics and philosophy and current events than they are the gospel truth. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant is the word I have. In season, out of season. That means you're always ready. Remember the TVs used to turn them on, there'd be a little dot, and you had to wait, and the dot would get bigger and bigger and bigger. Finally, the TV's on. Today, they got this thing, you turn it on, poof! You know, there's something in there always glowing, and I won't tell you that it's spying on you because I might scare you, but the fact is, we have instant this, instant that. You know, instant coffee, instant whatever. God says, you be instant. Always ready. There you are, ready to preach the word. Now, I know Timothy was a preacher, but if Timothy was told to keep preaching and be ready at all times, that also meant other people better be ready to hear it, receive it, put it to use at all times. For you see, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, because they have itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The people listening have itching ears, and the preacher wants to satisfy that. And in trying to satisfy people, eventually you lose sight of what you should have been saying all along, what you should have been doing. Sidetracked. We've packed away truth, but it's like what we pack away in our attics and basements. You ever had that experience? You go rooting around your stuff and you say, hey, I forgot about this, or oh, I didn't know I had that. And it's like getting it all over again, isn't it? Some people are having that experience with truth. They've packed it away and they've forgotten where it is. They don't know how to use it. And that dear man that my father reached was being told what he already knew. And it came to him fresh, and he could die in peace. What? That's a good story. Don't get in that position as that man, though. Now, the second thing is have grace and gratitude. I had to put it together like this because translations really vary here. In Hebrews 12, you know, let us have grace has always been my familiar wording. And I found out that a lot of them are talking about being thankful. So I got the best of two worlds here, the grace and the gratitude. It's about an outlook. that causes you to thankfully worship and serve God with reverence, godly fear, and awe. We need to take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 12. The last two verses. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, sounds like a city that has foundations, let us have grace. Yes, the Greek word literally means be grateful. So I just put it together here. Grace and gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I wish I had time to talk about consuming fire. You know, John the Baptist announcing Jesus said he baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I have friends that think that they should get both. That somehow getting this baptism of fire means you're all fired up and enthusiasm. And you know, they make it sound good. But if you read what John the Baptist says, and I give you the references, Matthew 3, 1 through 12, you don't want to be baptized with fire. No. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, yes. Baptized with fire, no. He compares it to wheat. First, it's, you know, they do that winnowing. And they get and when they get the good grain without the chaff, they gather up the grain to put it in the barns, but the chaff they sweep up and burn. And John says, some are going to burn with an unquenchable fire. Okay, so you don't want the baptism of fire. Just get that straight. You want, there's plenty of pep, plenty of zeal to be had in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In your life, working in you, you stir up the gift that's within you and so forth. But anyways, I digress. The third point is have a sober, serious, disciplined mind that is careful to observe things and people that need our ministry of prayer. They may need our ministry in a lot of other things, but I defer here to Peter. And I do want you to please go here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. And he says, but the end of all things is at hand. And you know, right away, I can hear the disturbing music, and it's apocalyptic, you know, and oh, you know, the terrible things, Antichrist, and you know, tribulation, blah, blah, blah. But that's not what Peter's saying. Not that he doesn't mean that's included, but he's looking past the nasty stuff. The word end here, it has to do with the idea of completion. A climax, a purpose that is fulfilled. In other words, God's purpose is being fulfilled and completed. Now, you're working in this world and you're watching this world fight to have things and overcome things and possess and triumph over and compete. And we get caught up in that. But what Peter's saying is, wait a minute, guys. All this stuff's going to the dump and we are going to get that kingdom. We're going to get that new heavens, that new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And I haven't gotten there yet, and I won't be able to this morning. When he says the end of all things is at hand, he's saying we're getting to the good part. The best is yet to come. Have done with trivial pursuits and selling your soul for these things and giving all your time and your energy. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. The King is coming. And he's going to bring us into a kingdom that we can see, that we can experience, and all the other enemies will be put down. All this stuff is gone. Now, what are you to do in the view of the fact that the best is yet to come? He says, therefore, be sober, which is, you know, not getting drunk is a good idea, but it's more than that here. It's a way of trying to describe being serious-minded, attentive, alert. Watch unto prayer, which means you're paying attention to what's going on. You got your Bible here, and you're looking at the world here. You got your Bible here, and you're looking at people there, and you see need. And you don't get to be a critic. You get to be a prayer warrior, a priest before God, praying, interceding for Christians, interceding for lost people. And then if you're praying for them, you know what? You're going to start doing something that, if you can. I mean, if I pray for somebody in Africa, I may not be able to do much for them. But if I'm praying for somebody here, I might have to be part of God's answer to that prayer. I've got to be willing to put feet to the prayers. But in view of the best is yet to come, in view of the King is coming with his kingdom, let's get serious and let's watch what's going on and interpret it through the Bible instead of interpreting the Bible through what we see. Take and use the Bible to interpret what we see in this world and pray for things, pray for situations, pray for people. And I'm sure many of us do not devote ourselves to this as much as we ought to. It's very convicting. But when you see that the end is near, now that's what 1 Corinthians 15 was saying, then cometh the end. The end isn't simply, oh, the devil goes to the lake of fire or the end of death. The end is the climax. All that God wanted to accomplish through his son, it's going to all be done. And when it does happen, it's going to say like, wow, that was fast. You know, you plan a vacation for a week and, man, this is going to be great. We'll have a whole week. And, man, something happens to that clock. Somebody greased my clock, greased my calendar. And all of a sudden it's time to go. And it went so fast. It looks like it's dragging on, folks, because a lot of it doesn't feel good. But we got to get our joy from the Lord and we got to get our timeline fixed. That doesn't mean I know when things are going to happen. I just know it's soon. And when it comes, it's going to seem like, wow, that went fast. So there's things to redeem. Time must be redeemed. People must be redeemed. Opportunities redeemed. Those who can embrace Christ's eternal kingdom will examine themselves and purify their thoughts and their actions as they eagerly contemplate a future world that is filled with righteousness and peace. And this hope will give them renewed energy and joy for serving God in an ungodly world. Oh boy. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Yeah. To kind of round this off, let me just give you the taste of something. Peter, I hope he'll be able to tell us more next week. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, hasting doesn't mean you can make God hurry up. No, hasting means eagerly desiring. Even so, come Lord Jesus. You're yearning for it. And I know you have people you wish knew the Lord first, but you still yearn for it. You can't help it. It's a homing device in here. And so we looking for and hasting, we eagerly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, folks, verse 13, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. I'll let those words echo in your heart and mind. I'm going to pray God cause them to keep speaking to you this week. And God, help us to go further into this glorious eternal kingdom. We have a job to do here on earth. We got to keep our feet on the ground, but our hearts and minds need to be heavenly, or this world will drag us down. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, today's the day to get on the right side of the line that God has drawn. Repent and believe on his Son. Join the kingdom. Enter into the family, the forever family of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us the best present that keeps on giving, the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our King. and that he's gathering all things together to present to you. And oh, that we will be presented to you blameless one day through the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that promise. Help us, Lord, to have enough heavenly mindedness that we're not caught up with the dirt and the clamor of this world, and that we can give a reflection of the greatness and the goodness of Jesus Christ and his kingdom to others who so much need to have that peace in their mind and heart. I ask that you'll do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.